Thank you, Steve. Won't you please turn in your Bibles again to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. We'll continue our series of studies in this book. It's so nice to have you here, and I trust that God's Word will afresh bring blessing and encouragement and some directive to your life and mine. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to talk about spiritual unity. Now, this is a critical juncture in the book of Ephesians. This book, written by the Apostle Paul, a letter to the church at Ephesus. He had had a very dramatic experience when he labored there as a missionary. There was a most remarkable response in that the people in the area apparently had dabbled in the black arts, witchcraft, secret unseen things, dabbling with the unseen world, and as a result had been enslaved to this. And part of their token or evidence of their real conversion, which is quite a testimony to God, was to start a gigantic bonfire in the center of the city and burn these scrolls and parchments and books, which led them into this kind of wickedry and dark behavior. And he had a very clear, crisp care and a concern for this company of people. But in addressing them, he doesn't address them in the personal fashion, because what is on his mind, being led by the Spirit of God, is not merely a letter to Ephesus, but the Spirit of God is guiding him to say things that are of tremendous importance to the body of Christ. Not only the believers at Ephesus, of which they were a representation, but of all the believers in that geographical area, and all believers that ever should dwell upon the earth at any particular given historical time. And so in this book, when he talks about the church or the body, he's talking about all believers, all born-again Christians. And that's rather important. And in the first three chapters, the first half of the book, Paul is writing concerning what God has done for man. In the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, it's what man can do for God. In these first three chapters, we read that God sees us in Christ in the heavenly places. And we've seen that striking spiritual posture. When God looks at the church, he not only sees us literally, physically here on earth, but he sees us in principle, seated at his right hand in the person of our own personal Savior and Lord. Any one of you who are born again Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit at your conversion, sealed by that Holy One, he shall stay with you. He communicates life and creates Christ within us until the day of our redemption. Each of you are as good as in heaven right now, for God sees you in Christ in heaven. But in chapters 4 to 6, man sees us, and he sees Christ in us on earth. It's just the opposite. And for every one of these great doctrines that we have given consideration to in the first three chapters, there is a comparative weighty responsibility given to you and me. And it's rather interesting that he should start out with the great unity of the body of Christ. A tremendous spiritual unity. Not an organization. There is no such thing as an organizational unity in the body of Christ. The unity is an organic, vital, living expression, a mutual sharing of life and love and responsibilities toward one another. And then these are to be acted upon and acted out. I, you and me, must always think of ourselves as not part merely of the believers here at Braeburn, if you are indeed a believer and born of God. Don't think of yourself only as part of the congregation here, but part of the body of Christ. And our thinking and our teaching must be relevant and practically implemented for all of God's people. In other words, we cannot have the type of a fellowship that would exclude certain kind of Christians for various reasons, because they have been included in the body of Christ. This is a basic concept. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner because God has decreed it. A prisoner not because Satan has arranged it somehow that I should be in prison and detained and hindered from traveling and preaching, but a prisoner in the Lord, that he has locked me up for quiet moments in which I might have reflection and meditation, bear a testimony here at Rome, but still with an overcoming spirit, be able to be moved by the Spirit of God and pen these words to you that you would be able to read them and enjoy them, absorb them. I am a prisoner of the Lord. That's not an easy thing to say. A Roman prison was not a convenient thing. It's never comfortable to be retained in any kind of limitation. But here is a man who has indeed accepted the fact that whatever state he is found in, he is going to be content. He is going to rest in the mind and the purposes of God and find out what God wants for him here today where I am. Now, I know that some of you have gone through some weighty trials in recent months. You have good reason to think that there has been interference and a strong hand fall upon you. Some have suffered losses, some have suffered financial pressures, others have gone through varying experiences of one kind or another. And how delightful if God would give us grace that we would see His hand in this matter and see ourselves as prisoners of the law. Prisoners of locked up into a relationship with our blessed Savior, so entwined with Him that these circumstances, although they are there and cannot be avoided and cannot be changed sometimes, yet nonetheless we see ourselves rightly related to the Lord. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And verses 7 to 12 begin to expand this unity that he is speaking of. We are to walk in this unity, and then we are to apply ourselves and see that we also work and serve with usefulness, and that our useful lives produce and strengthen the very unity that he has created. Now we read verse 7 in order to remind us, one, that next week in the will of the Lord, if we will come back, we will be embarking on a very important subject, a subject that has been touched upon and spoken of a number of different times and in different ways. When we were in the book of Romans, we were looking at chapter 12. We took some time to see in Romans chapter 12 the perspective there that is given concerning the body of Christ and the individual gifts, the gracious endowments of the Holy Spirit to you and me who are believers, for our use in the body of Christ. Very likely, much of that has slipped away from us. But when we come to chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, it is reiterated. Reiterated with a different perspective. In Romans, it was the subject of thinking about the unity there and the need for serving one another in Rome. Here, the picture is for serving one another in the body of Christ, larger than the local congregation. And so the illustrations of the gifts that are used are of a different perspective and a different ministry. But we'll look at that. And I would enjoy thinking that if you're not on vacation and you're able to bring yourself around to it, that you might be out next Lord's Day morning as we start a series, a shortened series on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit of God and how we recognize who and how and where and what is ministry of the Word in the body of Christ. Now, we want to talk about our Christian walk, which preserves the unity. But first, we have to understand the unity. So verses 4 to 6 give to us a clear, simple picture, a description of the unity that exists amongst God's people. We shall look at that first. And then on the basis of what that unity is, we want to go back and see in verses 1, 2, and 3 the exhortation to implement this unity. Firstly, the description of the unity itself. It's a sevenfold unity that's given to us. I don't know if there's any value in its numerical content, but the fact is that there is a sevenfold unity. There are a group of three triads that are presented to us. In verse 4, there is three statements. In verse 5, there is three statements. And then in verse 6, there is one person and a threefold description of that one person's work. About 100 years ago, one has written a book And the book that is written describes this particular portion in a geometric figure. And I think it's well worth drawing to our attention. We will not belabor it. But we want to view verse 4 as the center circle, the core of absolute reality in the Unity. The three things that are spoken of can only be said concerning believers and the work of God in believers. And that threefold unity that's described in verse 4 is the center. The first triad describes absolute reality spiritually. Then, outside of that, there is a second circle, broader. And the second triad, found in verse 5, lists things that have to do not only with reality and believers, but also includes persons that are not believers, who by profession identify themselves with one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then the third is a broader circle that's absolutely inclusive of all things, and that is God, our Father, who is working in and through and by all. And so there's a very broad. So there are three concentric circles. And this will help us, if for no other reason, to wake us up. You thought you're going to have a message from the Word of God. You just had a little geometry lesson. But if nothing else, it might help us retain in our minds the fact that the inner circle is the core, is absolute fact and truth and spiritual reality. There is, in verse 4, one body. We've alluded to this body. We've spoken of it already in the book. There is one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One body consisting of Jew and Gentile. No longer does God see you with racial difference. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that when He views the born-again Christian after the day of Pentecost and until the rapture, He sees you, all born-again believers during this epoch, as in a body. One spiritual organism, linked together by reason of having one same Spirit. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all made to drink of that one Spirit. The unity of the Spirit of God, the unity of the body of Christ, and the unity of God's people is of great importance. But it's treated with lessening import every year that the church exists in this world. There was no question that all the believers in Jerusalem were members of one church, the church at Jerusalem. It was a geographically convenient spot, and everyone there and around and near. Now, even though it was a bulky mass of people that at one time we know included more than 5,000 Christians, all Jews, but all believers. And those 5,000 persons, they didn't break up into individual congregations. There's no record of it. They didn't have varying kind of ministry and teachers and various kind of overseers and elders. They had the apostles, one group of spiritual men guiding the whole church, all of the believers. And they thought of themselves as a group, as a spiritual body. They were the body of Christ. Now, when the grace of God began to work in Samaria, they logically drew themselves together and became individual groups, but there was an identity with this original group of believers down here. And in order to form that identity, and in order to solidify the fact that this was not a break-off, this was not a phenomenon where another group was started, this was not something different or separate, what happened? The apostles from here went up to Samaria, and at Samaria there was a similar phenomena as happened at Pentecost. What was the purpose? In order to teach some doctrine that everybody has to have that kind of experience? No. Because subsequent to the three historical experiences, it never happened again. There is no biblical sacred record of the phenomena ever happening again. What was the purpose of it then? A good, clear, objective, historical mind with an accurate reading of Scripture makes it clear. God wants to impress the Jews in Jerusalem that this is not a separate congregation. And the apostles go up there, they fellowship with these people, and then there is a remarkable presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And of course, there is a testimony that is returned. Why, the same thing happened to them that happened to us at Pentecost. We are all one. We are all one church. Now we move up to Antioch, a city quite far in the north. We see a group of Gentiles in the book of Acts in chapter 10. And this group of Gentiles to whom Peter, an apostle, goes, and he sees the phenomena happen to them. And my, this is a remarkable experience. What was the phenomena? The Holy Spirit enters into these converts. And to validate that they're part of the group in Jerusalem and part of the one church and one body, they are gifted in a unique capacity. And the gift is always the same. It has certain characteristics. A couple of them are, there will always be the apostles from the original church in Jerusalem, and they will always speak in a language that they have never learned, a valid interpretive language, and they will always praise and worship God for His wondrous works. And those things happened on each of those occasions, and as a result, all knew at the beginning that it didn't make any difference if you lived in Jerusalem or Antioch or in Samaria, or if there was a group of persons over at Cornelius' home, or if there were a few disciples up here at Ephesus. It made no difference. There was only one body. The one body was historically formed on the day of Pentecost. That was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to draw all of these persons together and make them a living, vibrant, spiritual organism. They were immersed into a spiritual company. You say, well, why do you take time to this? Because we meet in an auditorium such as this, but there are believers scattered all over this city. Thousands of them, no doubt. God knows who they are. And it is occurred to them that they can function a little bit better by subscribing to various different kinds of doctrines and teaching. The Lord promised that this was going to happen. He taught this in the Gospels by His parable. He taught also that we would get so casual and so careless about the unity that we have with one another that there will be even people allowed into the congregation and be participants and even teachers who are not even believers. We will get so casual about our desire to build up and subscribe to our own petty doctrines of one kind or another. But God says that makes no difference to the Holy Scriptures or to my plan. There is one body. All believers in this world. And until you begin to think of yourself as a part, a member of a giant spiritual body, closely identified with all truly born-again believers, but not identified with unbelievers. That's an imperative, because there's no unbelievers inside the body of Christ. Now, they all became one by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Started at Pentecost, it was a fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer that they all may be one, that all should know that I came from heaven. The one Spirit formed the one body and gave them one hope, the one hope of their calling. That was that they would be delivered out of this present evil age. That's the proper hope of the church. There is nothing held out to God's people. You are never told to look forward to death. You are told to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, and that He will snatch you out of this world and permanently deliver you. And a careful reading of the Word of God will let us know and remind us that in the majority of the times, particularly in the epistles, that that's exactly what the word salvation means. We are rather careless readers. And many of us feel that the word salvation only, and most preoccupiedly so, talks about a deliverance from hell, and that's not the thought at all. The thought is that Jesus Christ is going to come, and because He has delivered you from hell, and because He has given you His Spirit, and because He has given you a gift, and He has given you a function and put you in the body, that when He saves, He's talking about taking you out of this world. Mentally and morally, now while we live here, literally and physically in the day to come, when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, Those that have dead, they will rise, we will join them, they shall put on incorruption, we in mortality, and will be swept into the presence of the Lord. Salvation. Now that's only, and that's primarily the hope of the church. Back in chapter 1, we read about the hope of His calling. Here we have something different. This is, you are called in one hope of your calling. His calling and your calling are different. His calling is the appointment to live up to these appointed things that were given to us in chapter 1, particularly from verses 7 through 14. And the hope of His calling, we enter into the riches and the glories of this. But now the hope of your calling is that we're going to be snatched out. So anyone in the body has been put there by the Holy Spirit, and you are sure that you're going to be taken out of this world. And that's our proper hope. That's one center core, absolute reality. But there is still another unity. And it's broader. And it speaks here of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The Lord Himself taught us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, let me read it to you, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" Here are miracle workers. Exorcist is a cute little contemporary word that strikes us well today. Casting out demons. Many did that. Judas did it. Judas performed miracles, and he turned out to be a traitor, and he was of the demons. Why? How can that be? These are things we cannot grasp, but don't try to reason it and don't try to understand it. Just read and believe what you read in Scripture. It's true. Many people will say, Lord. Many people will profess to be Christians and identified with this company. But the message comes back, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, well, there must be believers. Look at the wonderful experience they had. Nonsense. Demons have experiences. The evil world has power. But you must be related to Jesus Christ. And just because people have phenomena and great experiences mean absolutely nothing unless that experience is rooted in the Word of God and has been wrought by the Holy Spirit of God using our emotions, physical, and etc., the total of our person. Many people will profess, Lord, Lord, but they're an external. Now, many who do say Lord, for John, Paul rather, says that only by the Spirit can you say Lord in truth. But I am sure that almost everybody in this room, almost everyone in the room, would say, oh, He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in these things, and most of us have been baptized as professing Christians. For those who have reality and are indwelt by the Spirit and part of that center core who have that one hope, they say, Lord, meaning He's the master of my life, He's the supreme ruler, He is God incarnate, and I must submit to His word. The household of faith rests upon a deepening, unreserved commitment to the authority of God's word, and we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But there's a lot of people that talk about faith and even subscribe to it and memorize creeds and join and sign registers. But there's only one Lord, one faith, even under those circumstances. Even for those who make profession, there is still only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that baptism is immersion in water, where we externally identify ourselves with the Lordship of Christ and acknowledging ourselves as part of a household of faith. For those who are genuine believers, theirs is a figurative picture of death and immersion. But for the beginning of the kingdom, it wasn't even taught as such. When the apostles went out, they were only saying, when you were baptized, you are only coming into the kingdom, you're professing to be part of this, and now we'll start to teach you the truths concerning Jesus and His kingdom. So this is a little wider circle. But even in the wider circle that includes profession, there's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So when we start baptizing and rebaptizing, what we're doing is putting emphasis on water and mode and not the name in which we have been baptized. How many times can you enter Christ's kingdom? How many times can you put on Christ? Of course, once. And you do that by immersion in water and your immersion out of the water, and you're acting out the gospel message. Whether it's real or not, that's what you have to determine and to be able to see and enter into its instruction and teaching. But the unity is there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the broadest circle, and there's one God and Father who is over all. Now, for those who are real believers, recognizing that He is above all and through all and in all, He exercises control, He is over all, He blesses through the mediator, and He is in us by His Holy Spirit. We want to acknowledge all of this. But in this, you don't become a cog in a wheel. You don't get lost. You think you are. You think you're lost in this congregation. You come out on Sunday morning. Maybe you visit once in a while on Wednesday. If there's a picnic, you're a participant in part of it. I'm not questioning your salvation now. That's not the point. What I'm saying is that there may be 200 of us here, and you feel, well, they don't miss me, and I don't have a key role, and I'm not this and that, and this is exactly what this portion is meant to attack. Because then he says in verse 7, but unto every one of us, see, there's individual responsibility. God never allows us to be part of His body. There's nothing ornamental about my body. My wife's told that many times. There's nothing ornamental. Everything has a function. There's a purpose. I may not be brushed up on it and know all about it and everything that's going on inside, but it's all functioning. It's all working together. Now, you have responsibilities. But before we get into our individual responsibility, the Spirit of God draws to our attention some great concept, and the concept is to motivate us. And the concept is that all believers are part of this body, and there is a tremendous unity amongst God's people, and you individually have a weighty responsibility, but it's not to exercise your gift. That's not the primary thrust. The primary thrust is given to us back in verses 1, 2, and 3, where there's an exhortation. Now, God's unity has been established. You do not create unity amongst God's people. That automatically draws a line right through all kind of ecumenicalism and all kind of cooperative efforts. All that human efforts mean, and all the organizations of the churches that grow bigger and bigger right to the end until you got one massive church that's condemned by God, described as a harlot that's trying to destroy and dominate God's people. All of religious efforts are all geared toward that same ultimate end. And all of those things are an affront to God. They're man's way of saying, no, we'll create our own unity. We don't want to recognize God. God has established the unity. And one of the most dreary, burdensome, sad things that ever has afflicted Christianity is humanity in their own way trying to establish a unity amongst churches. And what they're saying is we will not accept the unity that God has already established. That's why this congregation is established under the format or the style that it is, without any kind of a denominational attachment. We meet here as a group of believers, welcoming all other believers in Jesus Christ, seeking to live together and work together and sustain one another. And that principle is carried out. Who is the head of the church? We do not have a pastoral system, do we? No, why? Because the Bible doesn't teach a pastoral system. The Bible teaches oversight. Godly men raised up right in the community, shepherd-like hearts, that are willing to give sacrificially of their time and interest and care to shepherd and care and to teach and to minister amongst God's people. There's weaknesses and there's frailties, but we're not trying to be something that God has not taught. And that's a great rest. That brings a great rest of soul, because at the judgment seat there'll have to be no explanation. We won't be ashamed at Him at His coming. We'll be able to look them in the eye and say, well, as far as the unity is concerned, we did the best we could with that. Now, it's easy to mark out weaknesses and frailties. That's understandable. Not excusable necessarily, but it's understandable. The believer does not merely become a cog. We are not lost in this. The Christian walk now has to promote this usefulness. We have a unity. How is it done? In a remarkable fashion. I would think it would be logical for me and my kind of mind to go right into the sort of gifts to the church, empowering of the Spirit, and that's not what he talks about. His exhortation is about your temperament, your behavior. And he says, I beseech you. Verse 1. It's a tender appeal. Something of the force of it is lost in a lot of the translations. New American Standard says, I entreat. The New English, New International Version says, I urge. But most appropriately, literally is, I exhort you. It's the exact same word that's translated, the gift, exhortation, parakaleo, one who is called alongside, one who acts like a Holy Spirit, paraklesis. The Lord promised the paraklesis, the paraclete, would come to our side and minister to us in his absence. When the risen Christ left this world literally and physically, he sent his Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and minister to us. And this is what he is saying. I, the prisoner of the Lord, come alongside of you and call you to my side, that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. The word walk has purpose in mind. And then there's progress, and there is perseverance. When we walk, there is purpose. The toddler establishes that. It looks over, it sees a mother with her arms wide open, and then it makes a step. Right? There's purpose. It resolves in the mind and makes a decision to start. That's the thought of walk. No, that's the thought of a step. Walk goes further, huh? There's progress. Walk is not just a step, but then it's another struggling step. And now that's more than the mind. That's the heart. There's steady advance. And where the mind makes a decision, the heart has a desire to continue. But then there's a goal that we're moving toward. And there's perseverance in the thought of walk. So the mind makes up the mind. The heart starts it going and with a direction. And the will determines to get to that other side. That's how I feel when I try to exercise and go for a walk. I have to go through all of that just to go out for a walk. So we have to start. We have to progress, and we have to go on to the end. Now he says, I beseech you. I urge you. I come alongside of you to urge you to start. Keep at it and persevere to the end. To do what? Serve, preach, become an evangelist. No. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Five virtues of Christian character. And these five virtues need to be called upon. And they're not the kind of virtues that create dynamic leadership. For you see, you don't need leadership. The unity is already there. We need submission. We need lowliness. This is an unaffected, low estimate of ourselves. This particular word, lowliness, only appears in one other portion of Scripture. And it's only over a page or two, so it's well worthwhile turning over. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the only other time that Greek word appears. In all lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem the other better. Lowliness. We need to curb boastfulness. Humility, then, basically, is the first thought. Lowliness. Lowliness and then meekness. Eight times in the New Testament this word meekness appears. And the word implies patience during trial. This kind of enduring stolidity. The Apostle Paul has gone through a burdensome experience with the church at Corinth. And he has an unusual fact to state. And his concept is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yes.
Chapter 10. And his idea is that he has apostolic power. But before he will wield this power to these resentful, pertinent, carnal believers, he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, described himself in what kind of figure of speech? He says, come, learn of me, not as the Son of God, not with tremendous creatorial power, not as the one that raises the dead, but learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Esteeming others, valuing others, a restraint upon ourselves, and when he was reviled, he was meek. He reviled not again. When he was mocked and attacked, he was meek. He never defended himself. He committed himself to the one that judges righteously. Now we're seeing that the unity of the Spirit is not something that we can organize and get together with one leader from every congregation. It's something that's in the life of God's people. And where there is lowliness, and where there is meekness, with long suffering, the quality that's listed on two different occasions, Colossians 3:13 and Galatians 5:22, as fruits of the Spirit and a responsibility of God's people. Now, God establishes the unity, but you and I must make it real. It does us no good to have the academic knowledge. All it is an incrimination. Now, I don't know how you feel about other Christians. Maybe, without trying to embarrass anybody, you should ask yourself. Think of Christians of other lands, of other diets, of other social backgrounds, of other races. What do you think about those people? And do you gladly, happily receive them into your fellowship and affection and care, willing to give to them because they are God's people, willing to bear with them and understand them, willing to associate with them because they are believers? Or if they don't agree with me, do I build up resentment and distance? If they don't bend to my kind of teaching and authority, do I have enough sense to back away and be more gracious and allow the Word of God to equalize us, that we are in a state of spiritual peerage and not creating friction? The unity of spirit is only as good as you are, because you're part of this congregation and part of the body. And where there is lowliness and meekness and long-suffering missing from my life, there is tension and strife and a lack of unity and cohesion. The great doctrine of a unity, but you and I must implement it. We must make it real. Our walk makes us useful to secure the tremendous goal that God's desiring. That the world would feel an impact, not up in Washington lobbying, but in moral pact. The impact of people that love and care and share and enjoy one another and are willing just to live together harmoniously. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit establishes the unity. Forbearing one another. Actually, forbearing means to stand oneself up, to prop oneself up. And that seems kind of a curious translation, except don't you ever say, or haven't you ever heard the expression, wow, how do you put up with him? Have you heard people say that? That's the thought of the word, forbear. To stand oneself up, to put up. This verse is translated early in her life by Joy. She's had a lot of people ask her that. Forbearing, put up with another in love. But it's not that kind of an intolerant putting up. It's rather Ironsides says this, lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in the other Christian. That's a generous paraphrase, but that's the thought. We are forbearing, lovingly putting up. There's bound to be people. I am sure if we scurried around and dug and questioned enough, there's bound to be someone here that wouldn't like some little thing about me in this congregation. But you lovingly put up, you forbear. This is exactly what we are to do. A lot of people have different backgrounds and different thoughts and different ways and temperaments
and we all feel our way is right. And so there has to be give and take and sharing and in lowliness, esteeming the others, because the Spirit of God is in them. Many, many times, I have just been delighted in my own soul as God has pulled back a veil and opened my eyes to see a very deep misunderstanding or a misconception in my life and pattern of thinking and feeling from one of my brethren at a meeting, in a Bible study, in a sharing time, insights. Those are tremendous things and blessings that we need to share with one another. Now, the vigorous, positive thrust that's found here is in the last statement. And this actually is the thought. They're all preparatory dispositions to struggle, endeavoring to keep. Now, we don't make the unity of the Spirit. He's established that at Pentecost. There was only one historical baptism of the Spirit. It has never happened again. It happened at Pentecost, and others came into the value of it and were added to the church. We'd save ourselves an awful lot of difficulty and upset misunderstanding if we would just read God's Word and accept it. It happened at Pentecost. It never happened following that. What happened was an identification with those things, and even then, everything else is gone. Like, we have been baptized. De oris, historical experience back then. Back, we were baptized with the Holy Spirit the day you were converted. Now, that's when the unity of the Spirit was accomplished. Now we today endeavor to keep, and the thought is maintain, in a bond of peace. Diligently strive, struggle, some have gone so far to say. Now, do you feel that attitude? Do you really struggle and discipline yourself to maintain a unity amongst God's people? I beseech you that you walk worthy. And how do we walk worthy? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. God's people become greatly enriched. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for Thy Word. Thankful for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit. Thankful what has been done by Thee in forming this unity with us, Thy people, and all the body. And then thankful that we do play a part by willingly submitting and seeking to carefully preserve this unity in the doctrines that we hold and the church practices that we have and the attitudes of our own very lives, that we're able to diligently make the effort to maintain this to give Thee pleasure. Help us not to bring division amongst Thy people, but help us to acknowledge this unity and find the spiritual enrichment and the opportunity for these gifts to be exercised. Use our lives, we pray, toward that end. We ask this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you please turn in your hymnal to number 537 and just sing one verse. I think the application will be very clear. Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Just verse 1 of 537 in closing.